Let's open the Word of God together to the Epistle to the Hebrews chapter 12, and I'll start reading in just a moment at verse 22 through verse 24. We've been contrasting two mountains, and you might remember that from last Lord's Day's message. And the author has been trying again to show the readers the superiority of Jesus, and he's trying by that vision of the superiority of Jesus to foster endurance and perseverance and faithfulness to Christ in the hardest of times. The people who received this letter were people like you and me, but some of them had abandoned Judaism with all of its ceremonies and all of the beauty of its rites and rituals, and they placed their faith in a simple man, Jesus Christ. All the glitz and glamour, if you will, of the Old Testament legislation with its temple and its sacrifices, its sounds and sights. They had abandoned all of that to place their faith in a simple man from Galilee, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now some of them were likely being taunted to go back to Judaism, being taunted as having left something spectacular, to trust something mundane, to trust just this Galilean preacher. And they were being compelled by perhaps persecution and ostracism to come back to what is spectacular, what is powerful, the visible. Come back to Mount Sinai. Come back to the law. And so the author is telling them, don't do that. Don't do that. Keep looking at Jesus. We also discovered that mountains were and are very important in the biblical revelation. And you might have been surprised to learn last Lord's Day that the very first mountain of significance in the Bible is the Garden of Eden. And we saw where the prophet Ezekiel looks back to the Garden of Eden and calls Eden the mountain of God. The mountain of God. God has chosen to dwell on the mountain. And so Eden was very prominent. And then we think about Genesis, and there is the call of Abraham. And Abraham is given the promise of a son, Isaac, and he will be the son to bring the nation to the world that God promised he would have. And yet God orders Abraham to go to Mount Moriah, where Jerusalem would be. Mount Moriah, and sacrifice Isaac. And of course, God provides the sacrifice, foreshadowing the beauty of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And then God's people come out of Egypt, and they go to Mount Sinai, also called Horeb, also called the mountain of God. And there Israel meets God, and they receive the Ten Commandments. And then they essentially take the structure of Mount Sinai with its base and its midpoint and its high point, and they build a tabernacle that's a miniature Mount Sinai. And they take it to the promised land. And at the base, that would be the outer court of the temple where the people could go having been consecrated. The midpoint would be the holy place where the priests could go. And that would be commensurate with the holy place in Solomon's temple. And then the top place, the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go. And they were to build a tabernacle that looked like that and carry it to Jerusalem, where Solomon, the son of David, would build a more permanent structure, the structure we know as Solomon's great temple. So mountains are very important, and that's why the author now in chapter 12 speaks of two of those mountains. And he's comparing and contrasting these two. He names one and he gives the name of the other by implication. And the first one that we run into is Mount Sinai. He talks here in chapter 12 about Mount Sinai, which was the place Moses took the people of God. The law was delivered there. It was physical. You could touch it. It was a dreadful place, a place that was wholly dedicated to the Holy God, and no sinners could come near it. It was restricted. It was a place where you would just shake. And I read this week of one man who gave an interesting description of God's presence. He said, at Mount Sinai, you would experience the annihilating holiness of God. The annihilating holiness of God. And so there were rules and regulations about who could get close to God. And only Aaron and Moses could be in God's presence at the top of the mountain, the annihilating, hot, white holiness of God. And then there's this other mountain, Mount Zion. But it isn't the one you're thinking about. It's not the one in Jerusalem. It's not the physical temple. It's a much better and bigger mountain and a much better and bigger temple. It's the real temple. And what's strange is the real temple was not the temple. The real mountain of God is not the real Mount Sinai, the physical Mount Sinai. There's something better, and you'll see that right here. And so we're marching to Zion. And we need to see Zion and see its glory so that you and I will be faithful to Jesus until the end. Let's read together chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We are marching away from Sinai and marching to Zion. Well, let's talk about this heavenly Jerusalem, this Mount Zion. And you can see in chapter 12, verse 22, the author says to his readers, you have already come to Mount Zion. And look at that word come. You've already come to Mount Zion. That's the word, our word proselyte, comes from. And so the author is saying to his readers, and he's saying to us, you've been converted. You came to Christ. You left whatever you left. Some of you left Judaism. Some of you left paganism. Some of you left, in contemporary terms, the New Age, some false religion or some unfaithful faith. And you came to Christ, you're there, you've arrived. So there's a sense in which we're already there, but not quite yet all the way. But it speaks of a dramatic change. And those first century readers who were Jewish, who had come into the church, the author is saying, you left with finality the old covenant. You left the types and shadows. You left the laws. You left the old administration through Moses, and you've come and you've arrived at something much better, something new. It speaks of personal commitment, personal commitment. And of course, that's how we become Christians. We hear the Word of God, and the Spirit of God wakes us up. Our hearts are made ready to receive the truth, and we receive the gift of faith. We receive the gift of repentance, and we commit ourselves to Christ. We, with our mouths, say that Jesus is Lord, and we believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, and we are saved. And that's all inherent in that word, come. You've already come to something better. Don't go back. Don't go back. And you've come to Mount Zion, again, not the physical Mount Zion, and not the earthly city of Jerusalem, but that which was promised by God in the Old Testament prophets. Now again, this might blow some of your minds. You might not have heard this before. If you're new to Reformed theology, this might be a bit of a shock, and I certainly know, because I've been seated where you are sitting now, and I've gone through this, and I feel your pain if this is a major shift in your thinking. But the prophets who spoke of the land that God would give to Abraham and Abraham's people, the prophets who spoke of a temple that was coming, and a priesthood that was coming, and all these blessings that would come in the promised land, they were not simply thinking about Jerusalem as we know it, and Solomon's temple as we know it, and the sacrifices as we know them. They were looking beyond those. They were looking to the real. And what's strange is the old temple in Jerusalem built by Solomon, the city of Jerusalem founded by David, the priesthood, and the sacrifices and all. Those aren't the real ones. Those are the illustrations of the real one. The real is what's coming. The real is what you can't see. The Old Testament prophecies of the New Jerusalem and the New Temple don't find their fulfillment in a literal temple made of bricks and mortar or on a literal mountain city like Jerusalem. It's much more real than that. So hold on, hold on. If that's strange sounding to you, it's not the physical that's real, it's what's coming that's real. You've already arrived there. Listen to these prophecies. The psalmist in Psalm 14, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion." Not just Zion, Israel, Jerusalem, but Zion. And I'm pointing upward. Zion. Salvation will come from there eventually. Think about the prophet Isaiah, who we've already quoted this morning. He made it so clear. Chapter 1, verse 27. Zion, Zion shall be redeemed by justice. Zion. Isaiah 35. "The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion." This is the language the author of Hebrews is using. And he's applying it to new covenant Christians. "You will come to Zion," that Zion, "with singing and everlasting joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing will be no more." That was never true of the literal Jerusalem. But it will be true of the one that's coming. And think about Joel, the prophet Joel. "You will know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers," that is those outside the covenant, "will never pass through it again." That's the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly Zion. And this is the temple, and this is the city that Abraham was looking for. And again, if you'll think about it, or even turn there, in Hebrews 11:10, we make the connection that Abraham, the father of all Christians, the prototype Christian, the first Christian, as it were, Abraham was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So even back then, Abraham's ultimate stopping place was not what we call the promised land of Israel. It was the promised land. It wasn't Jerusalem that exists today. It was the Jerusalem that's coming. You see that? Think about chapter 11, verse 13. It goes beyond just Abraham. All those people named in chapter 11, the great roll call of faith. Listen to this. "They all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland." A homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, something physical, they could have gone back, he says. But in verse 16, he says, "As it is, they desire a better country, a heavenly one." So even the Old Testament saints ultimately, we're looking forward to what you and I are waiting on. You see that? It was never about Israel as a geopolitical entity only. It was never about Solomon's temple or the one they rebuilt after the exile. It was never about the sacrifices and the high priest and the other priests who ministered there before the Lord. It was always about something that foreshadowed, something that's more real than that. Wow, that's pretty amazing. The physical was the symbol. The physical, the illustration. The physical, the reflection. But the substance is Christ. Christ Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And that's why we say, at least on our side of the theological fence, that all of the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament find their consummation in Jesus Christ and in His people. That's what prophecy is about. So they've come there. They've arrived there. They've turned their backs on the types and shadows. Now something better has already arrived, and they must be faithful. They must not give up. Let me ask you something. If you have children or grandchildren, have you ever done something like this? Have you ever fostered or promoted their obedience to you by giving them a glimpse of a reward that will be theirs for obedience? I remember someone telling me, I think it was a deacon in a past church, was telling me that on his son's 16th birthday, he had prepared to give him a car. And it was dependent upon his son's grades and his obedience in the family. And so what he did, he got the car, parked it in the driveway, but put this big tarp over it. You couldn't even see what kind of a car it was. It was just covered. And every day the boy on the way to school would see that. And the deal was, if he obeyed, if he brought home some good grades, that could be his. And so one day the dad sort of lifted up that tarp and you could see the tires. The next day he lifted it up and you could see part of the fender. More and more of it you could see. And the boy began to be very, very excited until he finally passed his math class and he had been obedient. And on his 16th birthday, the dad took it off and it was a Mustang of all things. Wow. And that's what's happening here. What we've been promised is slowly being revealed. We don't see it in its fullness yet. We get some descriptions of it. Paul says it's beyond what we could imagine, that no mind has ever conceived of it, no heart's ever dreamed of it. It's way beyond that, but we're seeing the tarp lifted, a heavenly mountain, a heavenly city, a heavenly temple called Mount Zion that's going to be yours and going to be mine as we stay obedient to Christ, as we follow Him. We are not at all suggesting that we earn that by obeying Him. But as we see over and over again in the New Testament, there is no such thing as justification without sanctification. And even in this very letter, the author has said, without sanctification, no one will see the Lord. And so as we obey, moved by God's grace, empowered by a holy fear of the Lord, and by a love for Him, He unveils more and more of what's coming so that you and I will see this is not for nothing. This is not for nothing. The suffering and the pain and the persecution and the inconvenience that we suffer and even the loss of things we love for the sake of Christ, it doesn't compare to what's coming. Mount Zion, that's coming. And so let's keep our eyes there. Now, beginning right now and carrying into next Lord's Day, and we'll do this pretty quickly, You can discover 8 descriptions of what's coming. Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the new temple. There are 8 descriptions here, and I want to look at every one of those with you. I don't want to cheat you. I'll give you every one of them. And we might get 4 or 5 today, and what we don't get today, we'll come back and look at next Lord's Day. But I want you to see in this text the description of what's coming. The tarp is being lifted. You're going to see the tires and the fender. And it's going to excite you and move you and motivate you and me to be the holy people that we are. All right, you ready? Here's number 1. It is the city of the living God. Mount Zion, verse 22, is the city of the living God. Now, don't let that sound to you benign or mundane. It's anything but that. It is the city of the living God. What does that mean? Well, it's a mountain city because there's almost not even a distinction between the mountain and the city and the temple. It's a mountain city temple. It is the place where God Himself dwells. And who is the God who dwells there? The living God. The real living God lives in this city, the same city that Abraham was looking forward to in faith. This city is the capital city of the new heaven and the new earth. It is the fulfillment of all the covenant promises. It is a place where there will be no sorrow or pain or tears. Every tear will be wiped away. It is in contrast to the city of man. You remember, I know you do, the great 4th and 5th century saint, Augustine, Aurelius Augustine, who wrote his magnum opus, The City of God, as Rome was falling around him. And he wrote that massive book. The most sublime thing I think I've ever read outside of Scripture is The City of God. And in that treatise, where he compares the eternal Zion, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, with the city of man, he says this about the city of man. He says, the city of God is eternal. The city of God is everlasting. It is impervious. It is all glorious. The city of man is a city in love with rule and with the lust of rule. It is about man's power. It is intoxicated with the lust of rule. It wants to exert its strength and resistance against God. It is pictured so well in that story from Genesis of the Tower of Babel. Let's build a city, they say. Let's build our own city. And they try to do it, and God brings it to an end. And we've been still building Babylon's tower, the Tower of Babel, since that time. Every city, every great civilization, every enterprise that is driven by my and your desire to rule is the city of man. And it lives because it lusts for kingship and power and rule. The Bible speaks of this city of man, and that's why I said Babylon a moment ago. The Bible speaks of the city of man by the name Babylon. Babylon. In Revelation 17, Babylon is called the mother city of all harlots. Babylon. It's where you live. You live in Babylon right now. You're a missionary to Babylon. That's where we're at. That's why we're being persecuted. That's why the world hates us, is we're living in their neighborhood. Babylon, the city of man. But we belong to the city of the living God. In the city of man, the gods are all dead. Every one of them are dead. They're man-made creations. They have to be propped up. And the prophet Isaiah gives an incredible description of the guy who goes out to his workshop and he builds an idol. And he puts the wood together and he makes it really neat and impressive. And then he sets it up in his backyard. And then he bows down to it. He's bowing down to something he built. And that's what we do in the city of man. But the city we're going to has just one God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the living God, the only true living God. It is the lasting city of God. And that's where your address will be, perhaps very soon. A second description is called the heavenly Jerusalem. The heavenly Jerusalem, a place of peace, a kingdom city. The word heavenly distinguishes it from the earthly Jerusalem. The earthly Jerusalem is not the Jerusalem that we are headed to. The earthly Jerusalem is not the holy city. The earthly Jerusalem is a city very prominent in the Bible and in the life of Jesus, but it's not the holy city. It is not the holy city. The holy city is yet to come. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. And I've often said this to you, and I'll say it once again. There's a big difference between the land of the Bible and the Holy Land. Israel is the land of the Bible, but it's not the Holy Land. The Holy Land is coming. And the Holy Land, as we'll see, will be a new heaven and a new earth, way bigger than the original promised land. Paul describes the Jerusalem that we're going to as the Jerusalem above. This is Galatians 4:26. We're looking for a Jerusalem that's up there. Another name for heaven. Jerusalem. Listen to the Apostle John as he's exiled on Patmos and he sees this vision of Christ. Listen to what he says about Jerusalem. He says, he who conquers, this is God talking, the Lord talking, he who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven. You see, Jerusalem is up there. Don't point to the Middle East when you're looking for Jerusalem. You point there. It's the Jerusalem that's coming down. That's where you're headed. And if that weren't enough, Revelation 21:2, John says, I saw in this vision, I saw the holy city. What is the holy city? He says, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Where is the holy city? It's up there. Jerusalem. That's where you're going to live forever with the living God. And again in Revelation 21:10, John is carried away in the spirit to a great mountain, and he's shown again the holy city, and he says, Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. That's the heavenly Jerusalem. And that's the place where Jesus is, the mediator of the new covenant. That's where the living God is. That's where you're going to be. That's what's coming. Can you see that tarp coming up, and now the full tires are being exposed? And under that tarp, what's there? Something you can't imagine. A new Jerusalem, another mountain, a city like you've never seen before, the city of the living God. Oh, can you imagine it? You've been to Paris, you've been to Strasbourg, you've been to London, you've been to the Middle East, you've been everywhere, you've seen the great cities, but you ain't never seen a city like the city of the living God. That's where you're going. The New Jerusalem, Zion, a mountain city. A third description. And I might have to stop and preach on this one, so if you'll forgive me for that. The third description of verse 23, it's where there are innumerable angels in festal gathering. So this new Jerusalem that's coming down, this Zion, this mountain city that's coming down, where our Lord is, where the living God is a place right now where there are innumerable angels in festal gatherings. What is that about? Well, you remember, at Mount Sinai, there were angels. And a Jewish tradition says that angels mediated the giving of the Ten Commandments, that the law came through angels, many, many angels. And we know from our study of Scripture that there are so many visions of God reigning with the angels and with other angelic beings, seraphim, cherubim, reigning with them. And what are they doing? What are those angels doing? Well, we read here they're having a gathering, and it's a festal gathering. In other words, it's a place of joy and rejoicing and singing. Yeah, that's what they're doing. How do I know that? Well, again, I think of what John saw in the Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. He says, I'm looking, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures voices, the voices of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. So John is seeing what I'm describing here in this sermon, what the author of Hebrews is describing. That place, that New Jerusalem, that holy Mount Zion, that right now is full of angels, and they are praising God. They are by the thousands, a vast array of angels praising God. And what are they celebrating? What do you think they're celebrating? Well, we know, because John tells us, chapter 4, verse 11 of Hebrews, he says, they are saying this and singing this, worthy are you, O Lord, our God. Chapter 5, verse 12, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. In other words, they're in heaven right now celebrating what? The victory of Christ over all his enemies. Now, one day I'm going to preach on this point. It may be in another series, but just let me just make a parenthetical point, and we'll let it be with that. The worship of the angels in heaven, as we see described in Revelation, is to be the pattern of our worship right here until Jesus comes. What we see the angels doing in Revelation is the pattern for Lord's Day worship right now. So what are they doing? They are not at Mount Sinai. No one's in fear and dread and cowering under the pew, afraid to speak a word, afraid to lift their eyes up. No, they are celebrating the victory, the Lamb who was slain. They are praising Him. There's joy there. There's the sense of triumph there. And this triumph is ignited by the fact that the sins of our forefathers in the faith and our sins and the sins of those who will follow us and come to Christ have been fully paid for. They are celebrating the victory of Christ, and that tells us what we're to do on the Lord's Day. We come together practicing what we're going to do when that new city comes, and that is singing the songs of salvation and deliverance and committing ourselves to the Lord and praying and thanking Him for His victory and being rearmed and re-equipped to go into Babylon and bear witness to the great King who is Jesus our Lord. Innumerable angels, and we join with them as we sing. And this then distinguishes Zion from Sinai. Sinai, a terrible place. Zion, a place where sinners are at home because they're covered by the blood of the Son of God. How about that? And one day, we will literally join the angels in worshiping and serving our God forever. Let's get to a fourth one in verse 23. And this will perhaps be the last one, and then we'll pick it up here next Lord's Day. But look at number four. It is the assembly of the firstborn. All right? The new Jerusalem that's coming, that will be here when Jesus comes. That mountain that will come. That temple that will come. To a new earth and a new heaven. Heaven and earth will be one. All right? It is the assembly of the firstborn. Now that word assembly is interesting because that's our word church. It's the called out gathering of God's people. And God's people are designated as the firstborn. Now, boy, there's a lot going on there that's glorious, right? We have been called out from the world by the grace and mercy of God and by the power of the gospel, and we are now new people in Christ. We cry out, Abba, Father. He is our Father, Jesus is our Lord, and we are each other's brothers and sisters in the blood of Jesus. We are the precious elect bride of Christ, the assembly, the church. One day, all of those who have been called to faith in Christ will make up one massive church, one massive assembly. The Lord told Abraham the church will be as big as, well, in number, as the sands of the sea or the stars in the heavens. A massive, massive assembly of those former sinners who are now firstborn sons. You think about what we know about the firstborn. In chapter 1 of Hebrews, we are told that Jesus is the firstborn Son of God. And there are two things that means when it refers to Jesus. Number one, we speak of His eternal generation. He is the only begotten Son of God. The eternally generated Son of God. And boy, that's a mouthful. But what that means is the person of the Father in eternity has always been giving life to the person of the Son. The eternal generation of the Son. Eternal with the Father. Same substance. Co-equal in power, authority, and being. The eternally generated Son. Boy, that's a Sunday school class all by itself right there. But when it refers to us, it refers to the practice of giving the firstborn son the biggest slice of the inheritance. And in that sense, Jesus was the firstborn son as well. Because what does Christ get as his inheritance? Everything. Everything. Everything is His. The Father delivers into the hands of His Son all things. All things. In fact, John says all things came into being through the Son. All things for the Son. He is the heir of all things. And here's how it applies to you and me. Any person, man or woman or boy and girl, who has come to faith in Christ has been declared by God to be a firstborn son. Just like Jesus, by virtue of being united to Jesus. I am in Him, He is in me. He is the firstborn son. That is, He is the owner of all things. He is the rightful heir of all things. And by a miracle of His grace and mercy, so are we. We were destitute, lost, dirty, rotten sinners. And His grace saved us and changed us. The blood of Christ washed our sins away. His righteousness granted to us justification in Christ. And now we are joint heirs with Jesus. Wow. You are the firstborn. We are the assembly of the firstborn. Now, what we're going to receive has not been yet revealed in its fullness. We get glimpses of it as we are here. There's so much more to come. But if nothing else, this says that by virtue of our union with Christ, we are as rich as Jesus is. And I really expected an amen at that point, honestly. We are as rich as Christ. We are co-heirs with Christ, co-regents with Christ. Do you know that the Lord says, we will judge the angels? The assembly of the firstborn, you and I will in some way judge the angels. Why? Because we're united with Christ the judge. And He is the owner and Lord of all things, and so are we in Christ. That's what's coming to you. Do you believe that? That is what's coming to you. And in this passage, we've just seen that veil lifted a little bit, and the purpose has been that we might see what's coming and be faithful to Christ. I want you to imagine something, and you don't have to imagine hard because we find this in Scripture. One of the beautiful titles that Isaiah gives to Jesus is Counselor. Counselor. You remember that? Prince of Peace, He's wonderful. Counselor. Think about Counselor. I want you to imagine that you're having a conversation with Dr. Jesus, your Counselor. And imagine it going this way. You go into the office where Dr. Jesus, the Counselor, is. And you say to Him, I am so discouraged. I'm so tired of being afflicted. I'm tired of just hanging on by my fingernails. I can't make it any longer. My love for You, Dr. Jesus, is waning. My obedience is flagging. And I'm wondering if it's still worth it. And then a smile breaks out on the face of your divine Counselor, and He says this to you. He says, my dear child, what are you looking at? Where is your gaze? What do you allow your eyes to rest upon? What do your thoughts circle? Where are your affections? Is your focus upon what's in front of you in this world? In your little life, if that's where you're looking, the only result you should expect is discouragement. After all, I told you before I went to heaven that in this world you have tribulation. And if that's the only place you're looking, you are going to have a lot of tribulation. What did you expect if you look only at what's here and now? And then, with love in His heart, Jesus says, if you only see the city of man, if you only see this world and its agonizing rebellion against Me, you will lose your joy. You will lose your resolve and your peace. But if you look at me, and if you look with anticipation at what I've promised you, and to all who believe in me, that eternal city, that place where your citizenship is, then your perspective will be radically transformed. Where are you looking, my child? Jesus asks. Oh, he would say what the author says, you've not come to what may be touched. This world is not all there is. In fact, this world is not what's ultimately real. You have come to a mountain that's up there that may be on the way today. And if you and I are to endure, we must do what these saints are being challenged to do. Lift our eyes and behold what is coming and who is coming. And if we do, we can march to Zion one blessed step at a time. March to Zion, one step empowered by His Spirit, one more step filled with His joy, one more step sustained by His power, one more step guided by His Word. We are marching to Zion. Let's not stop. Let's march one step at a time. Amen. May God bless the preaching of His holy word. Let's come to the Lord, to His table, and let's come thinking about our sins and His goodness, His mercy. Let's just pray just for a moment. Father, we thank You for Your word and that there's more to come, not only from this passage, but literally more to come in the plan of salvation. And we pray for clear vision of that which You've seen fit to reveal to us, that we would not miss the hints, that we would not miss the veil lifting and letting us see in part what we're going to see in full and own in full one day. And Father, we would just pray that You'll help us not to be so fixated on this world, on the news, on conditions here and there, on our health, on how well we're doing here and there, but that what will have our greatest attention and affection is what You've promised us. And thereby, Father, give us joy. Liberate us from worry and anxiety. Let us even now worship You because You have triumphed over death and the grave and all of the power of hell itself. Let us now join with those angels, those innumerable angels who sing Your praises because Jesus is Lord. Let us do that now, even as we carry out our duties until You come. And now bless us to be nourished, not only from the preached word, but now the word in this sacrament. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.